Well, please turn again in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There is a clause at the end of verse number 8 that leads into verse 9 and 10. Verse 8 says, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." That then leads into verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Amen. Let's bow together and ask for God's help as we come to muse and meditate upon these words tonight. I trust for the encouragement of our souls and for the glorifying of Christ in this place. Eternal God, we thank you that we have such precious words penned under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We are surely on exalted ground tonight, considering the glories of your grace. And we pray, the Lord, that you would give us the right heart to hear, to receive, and to rightly respond to the Word of God. How grateful we are. Help us, O Lord, to know that more and more. Bless our souls, and as the gospel is proclaimed, may it work in the heart of some unconverted soul. But tonight they will come to know our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the potential problems this time of the year is that children may learn a warped understanding of the nature of gifts. It is certainly possible that some may embrace a notion that through their behavior they will earn gifts. And the better they are, the better the gifts. And the badder they are, then perhaps the absence of gifts. Such does damage to the right concept of gift according to the Word of God. And it must be studiously avoided by all sincere Christians. In the original language of the New Testament, the word for gift and the word for grace are closely related, indicating that in the mind of God, gifts are given and they are undeserved. In essence, we can never be good enough to receive the gifts of God. And such a concept of gift is important at this time, in this age, that we use the opportunity to reaffirm the free mercy of God in his giving of his gifts. This section, verse 8 through to verse 9, is a wonderfully Pauline sentence. It's one of those great sections of Paul's writings where he begins on a section and it expands and it grows and it builds and it builds, and you're really overwhelmed by the time you get to the end of the sentence, which, by the way, is not down until verse number 11. And so when you consider the glories of his content here, we are surely caused to carefully dissect what Paul is saying here. The pronoun "who" in verse number 9 clearly refers back to God in verse number 8. The gospel, according to the power of God, who God hath saved us. And in essence, verse number 9 and 10 is simply emphasizing the truth that God saves. And that all of God's salvation is all of grace. But as you look at the verses, you see there is grace before time, grace manifest in time, and grace that will be enjoyed for all time. Salvation of sinners in time and for eternity, in the reference even to immortality in verse number 10. It is a great study in the way to examine the sentences in Paul's letters. You read it together, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. And if you read that carefully, and I really encourage you, when we are studying verses like this, I encourage you to think, how would you study this in your own home? And you read this down, and you think, well, what is the central clause of the entire section? What is the main theme? And I suggest to you, it is those words, his own purpose and grace. The preceding things flow into that, and the following things flow out of it. He hath saved us according to his own purpose and grace. That grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, that grace that is now made manifest. And so the only clause that ties everything together is that clause, his own purpose and grace. The word purpose here speaks of God's intention. It's used over in Acts chapter 27. You can turn there, and I want to encourage you tonight. It's the Lord's the evening. We are the Lord's people. Get your Bibles out and get ready to turn from section to section and carefully study the Word of God. Acts 27 and the verse number 13. And you will see the use of this word purpose in a reference that is not pertaining to God himself. It's to do with the ship and Paul's voyage to Rome. And it says there, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. And the word purpose there is used in the sense of intention. They had achieved their aims. Their intentions had been achieved. And that is used in reference to the work of God in Romans chapter 8. And the glorious verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. According to God's intention. And that intention is then expounded for us in verse 29 and 30. What is God's intention? Those that he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. God's intention in Romans 8:28 is the salvation of his people. And so this word purpose has the idea of God's saving intent, God's saving aim. And so we look back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and keep that in mind. Who hath saved us and called us according to his, and let me put it this way, his gracious intention. His gracious purpose. His purpose and grace. And that's a combined thought. And it's a precious thought. Undeservedly, God intended to save a multitude of sinners. That is the heart, the intention, and the purpose of God. And so as we look at this text, in light of God's saving purpose of grace, in light of God's saving intention of grace, let's examine it, keeping that clause as the central clause in our consideration. And I want to do it in reference to the time issues that are brought in this text. Note to begin with, there's a reference to grace before time. Verse number 9. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here's a reference to grace given. There's the gift concept of grace. A grace that was given before the world began. I think ordinarily we all accept that anything that is before the world began must be a reference to eternity. Sometimes we refer, really to help our understanding, we refer to eternity past and eternity future. That makes no sense grammatically, but it helps understand something of the ways of God. Because, of course, there is no time in eternity. So when the world began, that was, if you like, the beginning of time. The creation of this world was also the creation of time. And so when Paul says, before the world began, he's referring to time before time. You know what that means. There's a time prior to creation itself. We use time to help us grasp it. But there is no time in the eternal purpose of God. So how do we get our heads around this? Well, we don't. This is the incomprehensibility of our gods. We cannot properly grasp before the world began. Our minds will always go back to a point in time. We will always at some point end at a thing before that. We can't do it. Just by the way, Paul is writing to people, rational people. And without apology, he refers to eternity, even though he appreciates it is incomprehensible. We must be humble before our God. But what I thought might be helpful is to look at some of the references in the Bible to descriptions of things before the world began. That it might help us to grasp a little bit about this phrase, before the world began. So turn back to John chapter 17. And I do hope this will be a benefit as we come to think about this matter together. So we're thinking about grace, God's grace before time. So who was there before time? Well, John 17 and the verse 5, the Lord says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So before the world began, there is the intercommunion of Father and Son. And by inference in the Word of God also with the Holy Spirit. But then look at verse number 24 of John 17. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And I show you that because before the world began and before the foundation of the world are synonymous terms. No difference. Obviously no difference. But before the world began, there was the blessed inter-Trinitarian fellowship of the three persons of the Godhead. So that the Son can say, "I was with the Father." And the Son can say, "I was loved of the Father." Now I want to emphasize this just for a moment. Because when we think about grace before time, we should understand there is no deficiency in the Godhead. Sometimes it is falsely stated that God made the world in order that he could love his creation. There is no deficiency in the being of God with respect to love. He did not have to create this world. From all eternity, God existed in a state of blessed inter-Trinitarian communion. And so before time began, the Father and the Son are there. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will see here that before the world began, there was the plan of God with respect to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse number 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Later on, you will see that "eye hath not seen, nor ear prepared," "nor ear heard, neither into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit," verse number 10. I'm not going back over old ground, but the reference to mystery here is a reference to the gospel that was revealed by the Spirit of God. But the gospel plan predates the world's beginning. Part of the challenge that must be brought to some idea that the death of Christ was God's plan B. He comes to the Jews, they reject him, and then plan B is Christ then dies on the cross. There is one single plan and purpose of God with regards to the gospel, and it predates the world's beginning. So before the world began, the three persons of the Godhead are there. Before the world began, there is the plan of the gospel. Well, what about Ephesians chapter 1? Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. What else can be said to be true before the world began? Well, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, His people are in his heart before the world began. And we'll say more of that in a minute or two. The three persons of the Godhead, the plan of the gospel, and the people of God. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, finally. 1 Peter chapter 1. You have a reference to the blood of Christ. Verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Just reiterating what I've said already. The Son of God was there before time. And before time, the Son was ordained of God to come as the Savior. To come manifest in these last times for you. It ties in well with what Paul is teaching in 2 Timothy. The eternal Son of God had been predetermined to come into this world to be Savior. These are things that are true before the world began. And so you get a sense of what's being said by Paul back over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You have this reference to grace. God's saving intention and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Three things about this grace. The grace that is given before time was intentional grace, which was given us. That's mind-blowing. Before Adam was created, Paul could speak about those saved in his time and say, who hath saved us and called us according to grace given us before the world began. God's grace was not in a general sense towards humanity, but was in a particular sense towards his people. It ought to cause us to weep, to think that we were in the mind of God before time began. But that's what this text is saying. It doesn't say given to the church, although it could. It doesn't say given to the sheep, although it could. Uses that personal phrase, given to us. It's intentional grace. It is then, by definition, unconditional grace. The grace before time must be a reference to God's choice of us before time. That is the area, the only area that God's grace can be shown to his people before time began. They're in the eternal purpose of God. To be created by God and then redeemed by God. It must be referring to election. And as it refers to grace before the world began, it is a grace that's enjoyed before we were born, before we acted. And it's a grace that stands in opposition to the concept of works. You see that? Saved us, called us, not according to our own works, but according to his grace. Now think about this with me, please. For there are those who would teach that God's election of his people is based upon foreseen faith. God looking ahead and seeing those who would believe. But the point of this text is that grace stands in opposition to works. And we are saved freely by his grace, unconditionally bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. Surely that is what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 9. You know the words well, but turn back briefly, Romans chapter 9. And Paul makes the very emphatic point that election has nothing to do with works. Verse 11 of Romans 9, referring to Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so when we think about the fact that we were in the mind of God before time, we did not deserve that. God's unconditional pre-time election of his people. It is intentional. It is unconditional. And I want to use the word, it is Christological, verse number 9 again, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Saving grace is never seen outside of Christ. Now, there are those who will debate and discuss the order of God's decrees. I think in simple terms, we must appreciate that Christ was the elect of God. But as the elect of God, he was foreordained to be a Savior. And there is no Savior without a people to save. And there are no people to save without there being a Savior. And so our salvation is seen indissolubly in Christ Jesus. That outside of Christ, there is no salvation. So those of you outside of Christ tonight, how can you presume you have any hope when you come before God? Eternally, our election is seen in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not teaching. It is not teaching that we are saved eternally. And you've got to think through these things as well. The text tells us, who has saved us and called us according to grace which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what is true is that the heart of God toward us before time was then expressed in time. And in time, what is true eternally becomes true in history. There is clearly, in our experience of God's grace, a translation from being in Adam to being in Christ. But what this text is teaching us is that the salvation that we enjoy in time is salvation that is united to Christ before time. I hope you can begin to grasp these things. I know many of you do already. There is that union with Christ out of which there is no hope. Precious words given us in Christ Jesus. So, we see the precious truth of God's grace before time. What about God's grace after time? Now, I'm deliberately jumping ahead. You see, there is the grace of God after time, because you see the outcome of God's grace. The grace, verse 10, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. The grace of God made manifest also is the grace of God that brings immortality to light. We see immortality in reference to the appearings of Christ. But the immortality is referring to the grace of God that we will enjoy hereafter. See, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And the reference here to immortality is a reference to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And the verse 52, referring to the coming of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And the reference, the context, is death being swallowed up in victory, and death being overcome in the resurrection of the saints. And so what you're seeing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is you're seeing the hereafter of grace. That there is the eternal grace of God before time, but that grace will never, ever, ever cease. That's the blessing of the people of God. The hymn writer says, when time shall be no more, then we will continue to enjoy God's grace. See, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The reference in Ephesians 2, of course, is to the salvation Of those who are dead in sin, they've been quickened with Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly place in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, what's he going to show? He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What's going to happen when Christ comes back? We are going to be showered with the expressions of God's kindness and grace. Showered with an abundance of gifts. All undeserved. All given to us because Christ has earned them for us. And so the grace that we enjoy now is a grace that we will enjoy to an infinitely greater degree in the hereafter. He's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. We will delight in God's grace in that day. Then, Lord, shall we truly know. Then, Lord, we will know what we owe. There is that truth that we will then stand in the company of the saints. We will enjoy God's grace as those who are the very embodiment of God's grace. That we're there, saved by grace alone. We've been there because we've been kept by grace alone, glorified by grace alone. And God's grace will be displayed continually, eternally in the salvation of his people. And we are part of that company. Praise God for his grace. And so you have these two references in 2 Timothy. You have the concept of grace before time and the concept of grace after time. Which leads us then to think about the issue of God's grace in time. The reason that the grace before time will be enjoyed in the grace after time is because of God's grace in time. That's what the text is teaching here. Why do we see God's grace in time? And in what way is it manifested? Well, there are three ways that are clear in the text. It is first manifested in the coming of Christ. Look at the text again. Saved us according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ's coming is a manifestation of God's grace. In a humble town, in a stable, in a manger, by a mother, God's grace appears. Titus, in the chapter 2, puts it this way. Titus chapter 2, in the verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." When we see Christ coming, we see grace appearing. When Jesus appears, God's grace appears. Christ's coming is a glorious work of God's grace. We are encouraged in the Word of God to remember the works of God. We're encouraged that in the Old Testament, the psalmist refers to it many times. I will remember thy works. It is my conviction that God's greatest work is the miracle of incarnation. Now, we can argue about that, but I am convinced that God's greatest miracle is the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Well, the resurrection is by the glorious, triumphant power of God. But there are several references to resurrection in the Bible. But in the miracle of the incarnation, you have the incredible mystery of the second person that God had taken a human nature. And a mediator comes. God and man to reconcile God to man. And man to God. And I appreciate that in the Christian church there are various views regarding the remembrance of this season. I trust that you all appreciate that I believe that those who choose not to mark this time have the liberty to do so. They are not commanded to do so. They are not commanded to mark a certain day. But I want to be clear, and perhaps I can give counsel to some of you. It is not appropriate to accuse God's people of embracing paganism by remembering Christ's birth. That is not appropriate. I fully accept, that there can be, and often is, a commercialization at this time of year that is not godly. I began my sermon by warning you about some of the dangers of the season. I appreciate that fully. I really do. But it is sometimes said that there is no command to remember Christ's birth. That is not accurate. And it is not a fair reflection of the Word of God. There is no command to remember Christ's birth on a particular day. I accept that. But we are clearly told to remember the works of God. And if we remember the works of God, we must surely remember God's greatest work as he comes into this world in the appearance of grace. And if it is righteous and good to remember his coming on June the 1st, it is also righteous and good to remember his coming on December 25th. So do not charge God's people with sin when they rejoice in Christ coming into the world. It is appropriate. Now, I've said I appreciate that God's people can embrace all manner of nonsense. I believe that with all of my heart. And there's a tendency in all of our souls to embrace the world. But at the same point, it is right and proper as a church that we remember Christ's coming and we rejoice in Christ's coming. And we ought to do that and we ought to delight in it. And so whatever your views may you not be robbed of the glorious fact that when Christ appears, God's grace appears. And may that thrill your soul to bursting, that you cannot contain your enthusiasm, that God so loved this world that he came in union with the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he would save us from our sins. These are glorious things. So let's treat each other with love and grace. And be careful what we say about each other. And realize that we have a responsibility to remember him. The command to remember Christ's death comes in the words, "This do in remembrance of me." It is a responsibility to remember God manifest in the flesh. So please, please rejoice in God's grace and time. Please rejoice and remember that he sent his Son. We also see God's grace and time in the crucifixion of Christ. Perhaps the greatest travesty of this time is that the so-called Christian church leave the Christ of God in the manger and never get to the cross. I believe with all of my heart that as we remember Christ and his coming, we must understand that his coming was with the purpose of getting to the cross. You see that in verse number 10. "But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." It's a reference to the cross. It's not that people stop dying, but it's a reference to the fact that as Christ dies, death is defeated. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It is the obvious place to turn. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And you will see what is interesting here is that as Paul emphasizes the work of Christ in defeating death, he does so in connection with the incarnation again. We shouldn't subdivide these doctrines in our minds. Christ is, Christ came, and as he was born to die. And you have it in verse number 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest on things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Oh, there's so much in those verses. You will see that as Christ dies to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, at the same time he is dying to destroy him that is the power of death. There is victory over death on the cross, but in order for that to happen, he had to be made like unto his brethren. He had to take unto himself a true humanity, not a pretended humanity, but a real humanity, as he comes in the flesh. Not the nature of angels, but the nature of sinful flesh. And though he was without sin, yet he partook of our flesh and blood in order that he would abolish death. When you stand at a graveside, it is a very, very solemn experience. And you see there the consequence of sin. And someone is laid into the ground. But at such times, it is worth remembering that the last enemy that is death will finally be conquered altogether. Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's grace. That's God's grace appearing in time. In the horrors of the cross, in the blood shedding of the Son of God, there we see the grace of God appearing. And we ought to rejoice. Finally, we see God's grace appearing in the calling of God. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace. This is incredibly humbling. The calling here, of course, refers to God's effectual call. We hear the gospel command, and it's made effectual in our hearts by the miracle of the rebirth. We hear the call to come to Christ, and we come to Christ. So that those who are called are justified. Those who are called enter into a faith relationship with Christ, and therefore are pardoned of all of their sins. But it is humbling. To think that the grace of God that is manifest in the birth of Christ and the grace of God that was manifest in the cross of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ, that very same grace was manifest the day you came to know Christ. You were a manifestation of God's grace. Let me take you back to that time. The time before you knew grace. Darkness. Unbelief. Rejection of the gospel. And then by God's grace you heard the effectual call. And you ran freely, willingly to Christ Jesus. At that very point, you were a manifestation of God's grace in time. You may have been 4 years old, kneeling beside your mother's bed, simply praying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as you stood from your knees at that bedside, the angels and Christ rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. Well, you may have been older. You may have had all the filth of the world upon your flesh. But you're still a manifestation of God's grace. Don't ever underestimate what God has done in your life. When you think this time about the coming of Christ and the dying of Christ, don't forget to think of what he's done in your life. It's good to be saved. The grace that sends Jesus into this world is the grace that saves souls. And it is our prayer that many of you would come to know that grace. You will never be saved by your efforts or by your works. Salvation is only found in Christ Jesus. And the calling of God that is a holy calling is a calling of God that changes our lives. And we are made holy in Christ Jesus. These are things to think about. Don't be downcast. This is my fit word, fitly spoken. Apples of gold and pictures of silver. Because tragically, some of God's people struggle to see what God has done in your lives. Here it is. God's grace, before time, manifest in time, will be enjoyed after time by those who've come to know Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for these familiar truths, truths that are often rehearsed in this church by your people. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that the reminder tonight would encourage, invigorate the soul. We pray, O God, that as we reflect upon your grace, we would realize how undeserving we are. That these gifts that we receive are gifts that we did not earn. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And so help us, O Lord, to walk humbly with thee, to live out that holy calling, and that we live those lives that are pleasing in thy sight. May we be encouraged in our souls. We thank you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.